Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick it up right in the middle of verse 19. Some of your Bibles actually will start a new paragraph there. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before their chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. New Christians are great. They're so full of zeal and enthusiasm. And sometimes, and maybe this is the kind of new Christian you were, their zeal can be overpowering. And Saul of Tarsus had been turned 180 degrees. It's not fair to say that Saul of Tarsus turned 180 degrees. Saul of Tarsus was turned 180 degrees. And that conversion was deep to the very core of his being. It was a conversion that had set his heart free. It was a conversion that caused him to taste the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And now he was on a new mission. His life really is very inspiring, isn't it? And in fact, it's so inspiring that Gary Wheeler and I have written a new song about the life of the Apostle Paul, but it's not singable for church. It's to the tune of the Cisco Kid, so we won't sing it in church. But it really is an inspiring life. And as you read the story of Saul of Tarsus, you get this picture of this man who went from being full of hate to being full of love and being filled with a boldness. And it causes us to stand back and to look at ourselves and to think, what kind of Christians are we? Now, in verses 19 through 22, we see Paul or Saul, and I'll probably be switching back and forth between the two names, preaching and proving Jesus is the Son of God. Notice in the second part of verse 19, he immediately joins with the group of disciples. And this group of disciples in Damascus, no doubt very familiar with Ananias. And here is Saul of Tarsus, and he is now immediately associating with them. And what's fascinating is that the very group of people he had come to destroy is now his family. The very group of people that he had come to bind and to lead back to Jerusalem for trial and hopefully for their execution, now he is one of them. He joins the ranks of the disciples immediately, and we see that Saul is baptized and joins himself to the group of disciples. And by the way, those two emphases you'll see in the book of Acts over and over and over again, and yet in our day we minimize them, and that is the importance of baptism and joining yourself to a local assembly of Christ's people. Now in verse 20 we see that he not only joins himself, but he is immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, and he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you have to understand that these synagogues had been the recipients of the letters that he was carrying in order to be able to investigate to see if there were any belonging to the way. And so these synagogues were ready for him to come and to do his dirty business for the high priest. And yet now he goes into the synagogues not to find out who belongs to the way, but to start preaching the way. In fact, it says, and he was preaching, he was proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Throughout the whole book of Acts, this is the only place where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Of course, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is identified as the Son of God all the time. But what's interesting is that this marks Paul's very first gospel preaching. Jesus is the Son of God. Understand, from a Jewish perspective, Son of God was a very distinct messianic title. In fact, remember, Caiaphas at Jesus' trial says to him, Matthew 26:51, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. That title, Son of God, was directly linked to the Messiah. And here's Paul preaching in the synagogues. Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he is the divine Messiah. Now, verse 21 probably is somewhat of an understatement. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? The people are listening to this preaching and they're absolutely astonished. Now, Luke is fond of a few words that depict astonishment or amazement. And here's one, and he used this word back in Acts chapter 2 on two different occasions on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the disciples. And remember, they all heard them preaching the mighty deeds of God in their own language, and they were amazed. The word can be like the idea of being surprised, bewildered, beside yourself, utterly amazed. And so here are these people, and they realize this is the man who came to do damage to these Christians, and now he's associating with them and preaching in our synagogues. Now, some people wonder how he got access to actually preach in the synagogues. I would remind you that Ananias was one who was a devout Jew and who was spoken well of by all of the Jews. And it's very possible that Ananias' connection with Saul of Tarsus got him a hearing in the synagogues, at least for a little bit of time. Now, verse 22 tells us that Saul increased in strength and he was confounding those that were listening to him. The idea of him being strengthened all the more, this has to be a reference not just to his bodily strength. That, of course, is probably part of it. Remember, he'd been without food for 3 days. He took food, was strengthened. But the emphasis here is almost more than likely his mind, his soul, his spirit, his gifts, his graces, the spiritual light, the spiritual knowledge that he was receiving. His abilities were growing. His fortitude and spiritual strength and boldness and freedom of speech were growing daily. He was being strengthened daily. And you could imagine that as Paul went to the synagogues, no doubt sometimes with his Old Testament scrolls, and he was preaching Jesus, that he's the Son of God, then there would be discussion and argumentation back and forth. And you could imagine him going home that night and poring over those scrolls, studying even more, coming back the next day refreshed by the scriptures with new arguments and new insights. And here he is, day after day, confirmed in the truths of the gospel himself and seeking to confirm others. Now, he confounds the Jews. And here's another one of Luke's words that he likes to use. He confounds the Jews who hear him. Well, who else had confounded the Jews? Jesus, Peter and John and the apostles, Stephen. And so here is Saul of Tarsus, who is in a sense doing the very same thing that his master had done. And this word is even a little stronger. It means to confound, to bewilder, to baffle. And it's also used in Acts chapter 2. And the reason that they're baffled is not just the strength of the argument, but it's the strength of the person bringing the argument. They knew who he was. They knew what his intentions were. And now all of a sudden, he is preaching the very faith that he sought to destroy. And they are absolutely astonished. They're floored by it. They don't know what to do. Now, actually, they do figure out what to do. And it won't go well for Saul. But notice the next thing. It says that he was demonstrating. New American Standard says proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing about this particular word is it actually means putting things together. The idea behind it is that here is Saul of Tarsus. He's going in. He's demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, he was building the scriptural case from the Old Testament of promise and fulfillment that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, really is God's son, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes. He was going day after day, bringing scripture together with scripture, building the case that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Just like Stephen had built his case in Acts chapter 7 and absolutely confounded those who heard him, the way that he handled the scripture. You could imagine all of the sudden, stop and think about all of the scripture that Saul of Tarsus would have been made to memorize as a child. Stop and think about all of the study that was forced upon him as a young man. Now, up until his conversion, it was fairly fruitless. But once God turned the light on, all of the sudden, all of that raw data, all of that scripture memorization, all of that study of God's word began to fall together. And you know, this really is an excellent case for training our children, having them memorize the scriptures, catechizing our children. And a lot of people think, well, why do it? They're children, they don't understand. The reason you do it is because when God does turn the light on, they've got their hard drive full of the truth of God. And that's exactly what happened with Saul of Tarsus. All of a sudden, God turns the light on and he goes through and he is showing up in the synagogue every day. And he's showing how all of the scripture fits together. He's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises. Now, Luke says in verse 23, when many days had elapsed. Now, that's probably not a very good translation. The idea is, literally is more when there had been sufficient time. Now, even the literal translation doesn't capture it because it's somewhat of an idiom. And in fact, it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament many times for an extended period of time, not just a few days. And at this point, Luke is a theological historian. He's not going to give us all of the details of what happens. But there's something that happens at the beginning of verse 23 that Luke does not go into detail in, that Paul tells us about in Galatians chapter 1. And so I'd like to just take a little excursion here and go over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking about his reception of the gospel, says, starting in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, Galatians chapter 1 tells us that the apostle spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. This, in all likelihood, takes place in this period of considerable time in Luke 23a, of which Luke says nothing about. Now, the best reconstruction of what happens taking Acts with Galatians 1 goes something like this. Paul is converted. He spends a very brief time in Damascus, and then he goes to the Arabian desert for 3 years. Now, most of us think that when he was in the Arabian desert for 3 years, that it was some sort of desert retreat. Remember, Arabia is going to be right next to Damascus, and it's not going to be that far of travel. But I would suggest to you that going to Arabia was not primarily for the purpose of contemplation or a desert retreat. It was not so much to get away as to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, he's there in the Arabian desert for 3 years, and he has to leave the Arabian desert. And what we're going to find out is that he stirs things up enough in the Nabatean kingdom that the ethnarch of the Nabatean kingdom is going to put guards outside of the city of Damascus, waiting for him in conjunction with the Jews day and night to try to arrest him so that they can kill him. Normally, political officials don't get too worked up when people are on desert retreats. He must have been in Arabia doing something that wore out his welcome after a period of 3 years. He ends up going back to Damascus. He's in trouble in Damascus, and there he has to escape. Now, that's probably the best reconstruction of it. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see a little bit more autobiography on this period of Paul's life. We have this long litany of Paul's weaknesses and sufferings and humiliations. Verse 30, he says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Now here it is. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hands. And so the apostle adds this event of being let down in a basket to his litany of weaknesses. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 9. Now, what happens, again, Luke kind of skipping over, we need to remember that as Luke, the gospel writers in general, write history, they are writing history for a theological purpose. So they do not, they are not overly concerned about making sure that they record every little detail that happened. What they're concerned with is recording history to teach theology or to promote the truth. And so for Luke to skip over these 3 years with just a very simple sentence after a sufficient time had been fulfilled shouldn't surprise us. Now notice, this is what happens. The Jews plotted to do away with him. Now, Luke focuses on the Jewish opposition. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul focuses on the political opposition of the ethnarch. But the plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And in verses 23 to 25, we end up finding out about an experience in Saul's life that really was humiliating. Here he was, and could it be, this is just a little bit of Borgman speculative exegesis, which speculative exegesis then becomes eisegesis, but we'll leave those explanations for another time. But could it be that after boldly proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues, could it be after boldly proclaiming the gospel in Arabia, that something needed to happen in Saul of Tarsus to humble him a little bit? He ends up listing this as one of his humiliating weaknesses in his ministry. The Jews are going to plot to kill him. And of course, just like with Stephen, they plotted to kill him. Now they're plotting to kill Saul of Tarsus. The plot would be uncovered. This would not be the last time that one of their plots would be uncovered and that Paul would escape. And his escape is made at night through a basket. Could you imagine, Saul, you've got to get out of here. Here's our dirty laundry basket. Why don't you get in and we'll put our tunics and our dirty socks on top of you and we'll lower you down through the window. And so he's lowered down into through the window and he makes his escape. And so there ends Paul's ministry, at least for the time being, in Damascus. And notice then we end up having him show up at Jerusalem. And this is obviously where he had been harassing and persecuting Christians. And in verse 26, we see this. We came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, this ends up being somewhat funny. Because here is Saul of Tarsus, the big Jewish hero, the persecutor of the way. He has now returned after a 3-year absence. He returns and all of a sudden he wants to do what is natural for every Christian to do, to want to join God's people. And now all of a sudden he can't join God's people. You could imagine some of the scenes in your mind. You know, in the early church, one of the ways that they marked that this was a Christian house where services were held is if a little ichthus, a little fish, was put on the door. And you could imagine Saul noticing that ichthus and finding out that Bible study was about 7 o'clock. And then here's Saul of Tarsus with all of his scrolls under his arm, ready to study the Bible with his fellow believers. And he knocks on the door. Somebody looks out the window and says, "Oh, my goodness. It's Saul of Tarsus." And they turn off the lights, draw the shades, and everybody hides. And there's Saul of Tarsus saying, "Is anybody there? Come on, guys. I just want to come to Bible study." Shh. He's coming to get names. I know he's coming to get names. And so then he would show up at church and nobody would talk to him. And he'd walk up to one of the elders and he'd say, "Can I get an application for church membership?" And they'd say, "Sure." And they'd give him the application and fill it out and be back for evening service. And he'd say, "Here it is." And the elders would look at each other, wink, wink, take it back into the office and put it in the shredder. And all of a sudden, here he was just trying to join himself, trying to associate himself. And nobody wants anything to do with him. And you can't blame him. You know what they think? He's changed his tactics. He's just going about this in a roundabout way. That's all he's doing. Never forget when we were in Latvia, the church leaders were telling us that during communist times that they would have KGB plants who would actually join the church so that they could gather information and report back to the authorities on what was being taught and who belonged to the church. And you could imagine these people were scared of him. He had been responsible for doing so much damage and wreaking so much havoc in the church, and they didn't want anything to do with him, and they were keeping him at arm's distance, and all he wanted to do was join the church. Barnabas to the rescue. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him. Literally, the idea that Barnabas received him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas here is true to his name, isn't he? Son of encouragement. He comes alongside. No doubt Saul of Tarsus by this time must have been rather dejected, rather discouraged. Here he is wanting to join God's people, wanting to worship, wanting to be a part. And they refuse. They keep him at arm's length. And now all of a sudden, this brother Barnabas comes alongside, puts his arm alongside this man who nobody else will receive. Nobody else will even talk to. And he brings him alongside and he receives him and he treats him like a brother. Now, it could be that Barnabas was just very optimistic. More than likely, Barnabas, as a businessman, either through his own travels or through business associates, had actually heard of what Saul of Tarsus was doing in Damascus and what had happened to him. And here he goes and he takes him before the apostles. Now, remember, Barnabas is going to have access to the apostolic leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And he uses that access to show these apostles that this man is for real. He tells them his testimony, and he also tells them the reports of him preaching boldly in Damascus. And the reason that that's important is because he was putting his life on the line when he was doing that. He was putting his neck on the line every time he opened his mouth and said Jesus in one of those synagogues. And so Barnabas says, the guy's for real. He's had a real conversion. He's really seen the Lord. And the Lord told him that he'd be a chosen instrument and that it would suffer much for his name. And he's already been preaching the gospel. He's already had to escape. He's already got a bounty on his head. There's already people that are really mad at him for preaching Jesus. And through the ministry of Barnabas, he's received. And notice verse 28, and he was with them, that is probably the group of disciples, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of our Lord. Here's Paul now going through the very synagogues that he had ravaged before. Going through the very synagogues where he had been looking for Christians. And now what is he doing? He is boldly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving freely in the midst of these synagogues. I was very encouraged by the words of Dennis Johnson. You know, it's easy for us to think Saul of Tarsus was a zealot, as a persecutor of the church. He becomes a Christian and that zeal just gets redirected. Dennis Johnson helps us here. He says, we might assume that Saul's boldness was the product of his personality as a man who threw himself wholeheartedly into whatever cause gripped him, whether killing Christians or preaching Christ. That assumption would be mistaken. Saul would later remind Christians that his preaching was hampered by weakness, fear, and much trembling, and that he would plead for prayer that he might declare the gospel fearlessly. Christian boldness is neither brash self-confidence nor unflinching fearlessness. It is God's gift given to those who ask. Who would Paul's audience have been as he preached Jesus in these synagogues? His audience would have been those who just a few years before had been responsible for stoning Stephen to death. In fact, the next verse tells us he was talking and arguing, notice, with the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, they were the ones who were specifically responsible for Stephen's martyrdom, but they were attempting to put him to death. And so the very same thing happens. And so what you have is the Apostle Paul ministering to the very group that just a few years before he had given his hearty approval to their actions in killing Stephen, stoning him to death. And now here he is going back. You almost get the sense, Luke doesn't say it, but you almost get the sense that Saul of Tarsus felt an obligation, as it were, to go back to the very ones whom he had been deceived with in order to give them the truth. And oftentimes that happens to us, doesn't it, when we come to Christ? The very people that we had run with, or the very people that we had been sinners with, all of a sudden there's something in inside of us that says we need to tell them, we need to vindicate God's name, we need to let them know what has happened to us. I was telling Ashley this afternoon that before I was converted, I had a terrible, terrible mean streak. I know some of you are thinking, after you were converted. But I mean, it was bad. And I was very throughout grammar school, throughout junior high school, I was very, very, very mean to people and harassed people, tormented people. And you know, the amazing thing, I'll apologize later, Don. God gave me opportunity on a few occasions to go to those whom I had so badly wronged to ask for their forgiveness. And you know what you do? You look at those opportunities and you thank God for them. Why? Because you are so impressed with what God has done in you and for you that you know that those who knew you before you knew Christ, they need to know what's happened to you. On one occasion, there was this young guy's name was Tom, and I used to harass this guy to no end. And I became a Christian and then went off to high school. He went off to a different high school. And then years later, first year of community college, I'm sitting down on a bench and I'm reading a book. It was a Christian biography or something. And this guy comes and sits down next to me and he says, "What are you reading?" And I tell him, and he says, "What are you reading that for?" I said, "I'm going to become a pastor one day." And he said, "Really? I'm going to become a Catholic priest." And I said, "Really?" I said, "I used to be a Catholic." He said, "Really?" And I said, "Yeah, in fact, I went to Catholic school." And he stomped and he looked at me and he said, "Brian Borgman?" I looked at him. I said, "Tom Conley?" He said, "You're the last person in the world I ever thought would become a Christian." I was able to say, "Please forgive me for all of the mean things that I did to you. Christ has forgiven me and saved me." And then I shared the gospel with them. And see, you could imagine Saul of Tarsus going back to the very ones who he had conspired together with to kill Stephen and to begin the persecution. And now all of a sudden he's going back and he's preaching the very gospel to the ones that he hated the gospel with. Now, they don't take kindly to it. They didn't like it when Stephen did it, and they don't like it now, and they were attempting to put him to death. There were conspiracies, there were plots, there were plans that were taking place. Verse 30, the brethren learn of it. Now, before we get on to this, let me just point out one little thing in verse 29. It says that he was talking and arguing with the Hellenists. I'd bet my bottom dollar that Saul of Tarsus was one of the best arguers who ever lived. I bet he could debate and would be absolutely fearless. You know what? Sometimes when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and your sweat palms get a little sweaty and your heart starts to race a little faster and you know you got to say something and you know you got to give them the gospel, but you're not looking forward to the confrontation. I have a feeling that when it came to debate, the Apostle Paul was one of those guys that just was as calm and cool and collected and just stayed on track and just had argument after argument and just demolished his opponents and just sliced them and diced them and left them for dead. And any debate, he would have come out on top. His training would have equipped him to do it. His knowledge of Scripture. And here was a guy who just went into the synagogue and he just boldly said what needed to be said. And then they'd start to debate and argue and discuss. And there he was at the end of the day having won the forensic debate. But nobody ever gets argued into the kingdom of God. It's important to defend the faith, but nobody gets argued into the kingdom. And their response to his argumentation is, We need to kill him. The disciples learn that they want to kill him. Now, of course, you need to remember that this is stirring things up quite a bit for the whole church. All of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus is front page news. And so the brethren learn of it. They bring him down to Caesarea and then send him away to Tarsus. You could imagine, they grab him by the arm, drag him down to Caesarea. In Caesarea, they say, Saul, we've got a bus ticket for you. It's one way. Goodbye. He takes that bus ticket, goes down to Tarsus. Why Tarsus? It's probably the safest place in the world for him. It's where his family's at. And then you've got the greatest conjunction in the New Testament. That's an overstatement, but I think it's pretty close. Follow the thread here. They sent him away to Tarsus. So, therefore, there's the conjunction. Therefore, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. They gave Paul his bus ticket. They put him on the Greyhound, and all of a sudden, things were peaceful once again. And so all of the church, and it's interesting, church is in the singular, and yet there's three regions mentioned. And notice this, they enjoyed peace. And so they got rid of Saul the arguer, Saul the debater, Saul the zealous proclaimer of Jesus as Messiah. And all of a sudden, the church experienced peace. Luke then gives one of his great transition summary statements. Not only did they enjoy peace, but they were being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church continued to increase. Luke gives us some marks of a healthy church here. They were being built up. That is the idea. They were being edified. They were being strengthened. They were being built up by the preaching, by the teaching, by the fellowship, by the employment of gifts, by the saints. The church was being built up in its faith. Notice also it says that they were going forth in the fear of the Lord. And remember this expression, the fear of the Lord, is a biblical expression for authentic, genuine, biblical piety. The fear of the Lord can be summarized in having an accurate understanding of who God is and then an accurate understanding of who we are in light of who God is. And so here's the church, and it is moving ahead. It's being built up. It's being strengthened. They're edifying each other, and they're moving ahead in the fear of the Lord. And then it says also, and this is a wonderful combination, isn't it? Progressing in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is the presence of the Spirit mediating, the very presence of the Lord Jesus, encouraging and comforting the saints. This was no servile fear that they were experiencing. It was the biblical statement of knowing who God is. And through that, the Spirit of God came and ministered comfort to them and encouragement. There was something exciting about going to church. There was something exciting about assembling with the saints. There was something exciting. You knew that you were going to be built up. You knew that you were going to be strengthened. You knew that you were going to grow in your knowledge of God. You knew that you were going to be comforted and encouraged by the Holy Spirit through the saints and through the Word. It was a healthy, healthy church. And then it says, and it was multiplying. Now, this is at least the third time that Luke tells us that the church was growing in numbers. The word multiplying has no doubt the idea of adding. We have in Acts chapter 2, the Lord was adding to the church daily. Those were being saved. Acts chapter 6, the number of the disciples were multiplying. And here the church was multiplying. And we know that numerical growth is ultimately a matter of God's sovereignty. We know that. But I would suggest to you that there can be legitimate expectation to see an increase in number where there is true spiritual health, where there is true edification through the ministry of the Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and when there is a sense that the saints are building each other up. Understand that churches don't grow just through solid preaching. Some of the churches that stay stagnant for years and years and years have solid preaching. There are other dynamics to a healthy church, and these are some of them right here. As we conclude this section on Paul's life, Paul's conversion, there's just three things I want to draw out. And the first is this: a relationship with Jesus Christ requires a relationship with his people, the church. John Stott says true conversion always issues in church membership. It's not only that converts must join the Christian community, but that the Christian community must welcome converts, especially those from different religious, ethnic, or social backgrounds. There is an urgent need for modern Ananiases and Barnabases who overcome their scruples and hesitations and take the initiative to befriend newcomers. That's a wonderful point of application for us from this passage. Normally, we take a passage like this and emphasize the importance of joining yourself to a church. What I want to do is I want to take this as an opportunity to encourage you to be Ananiases and Barnabases who reach out to people, who put your arm around people, even people that don't look like they belong. I mean, let's face it, there's a general similarity among us all here, and we all pretty much look the same, and it could be very easy for people coming in from different ethnic, different social, different economic backgrounds and to feel a little bit out of place. And you know what? This passage teaches us that when you have a relationship with Christ, you have a relationship with Christ's people. And that doesn't just mean that we have a responsibility to join ourselves to Christ's people. It means that we have the responsibility to be those Ananiases and Barnabases who welcome people in to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point is this: a relationship with Christ requires a bold witness to the world. Notice that one of the things that compelled Saul immediately was to go into the desert. Why Arabia? Because the gospel wasn't being preached there. There was no Christian witness there. And then going back to the synagogues and preaching boldly. One of the things that we see with Saul is not only his desire to join the group of disciples, but also to boldly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a shame that oftentimes when we come to Christ, we're filled with a zeal and we want to tell everybody about the Lord. And then over the period of time, we become sophisticated Christians. And we become educated Christians. And we become theologized Christians. And we become mature Christians, which means that we don't share the gospel with anybody. And that's not how it should be. Just as our desire to be with God's people can stay strong and enthusiastic, so our desire to have a bold witness with the world can stay strong and enthusiastic. It is not something that has to wane. It is not something that has to diminish over time. We need to remember that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, would have this passion at the beginning of his life all the way to the end. May it be with us. And the third thing is that a healthy church will progress in edification, building itself up in love and in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And under God's grace, will experience growth as He determines. Well, here is the beginning of a great Christian life. We're going to shift back to Peter, his witness to the Gentiles, the end of Acts 9 into Acts chapter 10. But there's going to be a turning point in the book of Acts. And all of a sudden, it won't be the Jerusalem apostles that will be the focal point. It will be the Apostle Paul ministering on the frontiers, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inspired history. We thank you for this life. A life that was on fire for you. We pray that we would learn much from Him as Your servant. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to be those chosen instruments to be used for Your name's sake. Father, where our desire for Your people has diminished, we pray that You would rekindle it. Where our passion to evangelize the world has diminished, Lord, we pray that You would revive us. Father, we ask that You would give us the kind of boldness that can only come through the Holy Spirit, that we might be willing to speak the words of life to those who need Him. In Jesus' name, amen.